Passage read for us this morning from 2 Kings is a profound one and very appropriate, I think, in God's providence as He leads sermon series to land certain messages on certain days. This is a very appropriate message, I think, for this weekend as we think through together issues of memory. We'll find here in these verses a final journey, one that not only Elijah faced, but one in which we all will face. The late Joe Bailey relayed a personal story of a devotional he gave at a nursing home in the winter one year in Chester, Pennsylvania. He arrived there a few minutes before the scheduled service. He visited with several of the residents there, some in their 90s, many in their wheelchairs or walkers. He saw one woman nearly 100 years old, he found out, who was in tears before the service started as he was visiting with her. She whispered in his ear, saying, "I am afraid to die." Therefore, during his talk there a few moments later in the chapel service, he said this: "If I could promise to take you from this home to a beautiful spring-like place where you would be forever free from all your aches and pains, where you could walk and even run again, where you could hear and see, where you would never have loneliness or sorrow ever again. But if first I had to take you through a dark tunnel, how many of you would want to go?" Without hesitancy, almost everyone raised their hands. To which Mr. Bailey said, "Death is that tunnel. But it is not to be feared if we trust Jesus, for He will take us through it to heaven." How true. How true. We find in these verses not only reference to that dark tunnel, but a very dramatic departure. Elijah's life has been marked with drama throughout, hasn't it? We see him shaped and called at the brook Cherith, refined and strengthened at the widow's home in Zarephath, used magnificently and publicly on Mount Carmel, anointed to stand before King Ahab on several occasions to speak the truth of God's word, given the companionship of Elisha during the last years of his life. He indeed was God's man of the hour for his time and by his example for ours as well. Heroic, yet humble. He now comes to perhaps the pinnacle of his life experience. But now he's about to top them all. He's going to dodge death. He's going to dodge death. He's going to pass away or pass on without passing away. For all of the encouragement that we have drawn from the life of this great saint, there perhaps is no more encouraging experience for us than what we find here. Knowing that the Lord was about to take him, he is bidding farewell from Gilgal to say goodbye to these young men around whom have been gathered to be taught and encouraged, prophets at Bethel and Jericho, as the scripture tells us. It was only fitting that the man who had stood so firmly and publicly against the tide of iniquity sweeping his country should have given those young men a final word of encouragement and pass along what last words of wisdom he might have. After visiting those prophets, Elijah and Elisha crossed the River Jordan, talked briefly, and then Elijah was swept away in a whirlwind with chariots and horses, chariot of fire. It was a stunning and fitting end to a great life, a dramatic departure. Missing death put Elijah in a pretty rare category. As a matter of fact, at that point in history, if the sacred scriptures are to be believed, only two people had passed on without passing away. Enoch, whose story is told in Genesis chapter 5, and Elijah. That won't be the last time, though, that people pass on without passing away. Those who are alive at the end of history when the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven also will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. "Behold, I tell you a mystery," wrote the apostle. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. We're going to have an Elijah-like experience if we are alive at the coming of Jesus. Incredible. What's interesting about the story, among many things, is that not only did Elijah know he was going to be taken up into heaven without dying, he also knew when. Somehow God had communicated to Elisha and these young prophets that the day of his departure had arrived. Scripture doesn't tell us when this happened, nor even how, only that it did. And now his old friend, who is standing with him, will be about to encourage him in this last instance. There is a final journey that's referenced here. That is an experience we will all face. This is a very focused journey in these verses. And from that, I think there's an example that we can follow as well. Elijah was strengthened by his God. We live in a time very much like Elijah's, and it is easy for us to become discouraged and despondent and depressed over what we see as the state of our culture and of the church. The story of Elijah is tremendously encouraging for such a time, I think, as this, for us here. We learn much from his life. And one of the bleakest times ever experienced by the people of God, God did three things with Elijah. He used him. He preserved him miraculously on more than one occasion. And when he had despaired over the cause of his life, he renewed him. If God did these things with Elijah, a man who the book of James says was just like us, a nature just like ours, then we can expect him to preserve, to use, and to renew us as well. He was strengthened by God, and in that strength, he did two things. He strengthened others. He strengthened others. He did that through, first, a recognition of their past. Anytime we come to a story in the Bible, we should be full of questions, because questions lead to learning, and learning leads to truth being anchored very deeply in our lives. And when we come to this account, we can't wait to get to the great part, the crossing of the Jordan and the departure in a chariot of fire, but we have to ask some questions. Why does Elijah go to all these places before he leaves? Why do we need to know about all of this? What difference does it make? What's the information? Why does Elijah seem to be trying to get rid of Elisha and to be left alone during this time in his life? Why does Elisha refuse to obey his master? Perhaps the first time in his life he'd ever said no to Elijah, but he does so repeatedly here. What does all this have to do with the dramatic departure of Elijah? These are good questions. Let's consider them because I think they are important. Elijah wants to encourage these men through a recognition of their past. Why does he travel from Gilgal to Bethel, from Bethel to Jericho, and from Jericho to the Jordan? There is some difference of opinion as to which Gilgal is referred to here. The new edition of the NIV Study Bible says the name Gilgal means circle, and it could identify a number of sites that have such an appearance. This Gilgal appears to be located north of Bethel and was not the famous Gilgal near Jericho. Far be it for such an ordinary person like me to ever disagree with the learned scholars who put together a footnote in the NIV Study Bible, but I'm not sure they're right. Because of the significance of what Gilgal meant to the people of Israel. Gilgal was the place for which the people had prepared to attack and assault Jericho. It was their entrance to the promised land. From Joshua chapters 4 and 5, we know that that was the first place that the people camped after crossing the Jordan River. It was the staging place for their attack on Jericho. It was the place from which Joshua took those 12 stones from the Jordan River and set up a memorial there to commemorate their successful crossing of the Jordan and the blessing of God through their lives. That is where Joshua circumcised the Israelites, because that generation had not obeyed the Lord as did their forebears. Gilgal was the place where Israel celebrated their first Passover in the Promised Land. That was that Gilgal. in all due respect to the NIV Study Bible, I think that's the Gilgal that's referenced here. It is a little out of the way. It requires some extra walking, indeed some backtracking. But I think Elijah was deliberate. He was about to go to places because they were places of memory. They were places of memory. Bethel was significant. Not just because I graduated from there. No, I didn't graduate from this Bethel, from another Bethel. When Abraham left his home and traveled for the first time to the promised land, Bethel was the second place he stopped in. He built an altar. He called upon the name of the Lord there, according to Genesis 12. It's the place that he returned to after he fled Egypt. It's the place where Jacob spent the night and saw the vision of a ladder ascending into heaven. It's the place that Jacob returned to after his journey in Paddan Aram and wrestled with the angel. It's the place where Samuel, when he was a prophet, was part of Samuel's preaching circuit. Bethel was one of the cities also in which Jeroboam, successor to Solomon, set up those golden calf idols that began Israel's downward decline. This is a great place of significance. It is a place of memory. Elijah is bringing a memory to these people, is encouraging them because of the significance of their past. Recognize from whence you have come. Maybe he's reclaiming these places, who, significant as they were in Israel's history, have now been taken over by a pagan worship style embraced by the nation of Israel at this point, and is now reclaiming them again from this false religion of the Canaanites. Perhaps. Not only were these places of memory, they were places of mentoring. What do each of these cities have in common? There were schools of the prophets there. Young men gathered to be equipped and strengthened by Elijah. A prophetic guild is how one Bible puts it. Elijah is making one last circuit of those places, encouraging them. The men who looked to him for leadership. At each place, God spoke through these prophets to tell Elisha, today is the last day of your master's life. He's going to heaven today. At each place, they make this known to Elisha, but not to Elijah. At each place, Elisha informs them that he knows this and not to talk about it publicly. These are places of mentoring, where Elijah had encouraged and strengthened these men who had to flee in hiding for a season away from the wicked government of the nation. If we take Elijah's words at face value, this journey is divinely selected. He instructed him to go to Bethel. He instructed him to go to Jericho. He instructed him to go to the Jordan. He wanted to visit these prophets one last time. Elijah and Elisha went there so that they could hear and affirm this prophecy, so that they could speak about this, so that if there was any doubt about when Elijah died and how he was to die, they would be confirmed by multiple witnesses here. This place of mentoring and of encouraging. These were places of meaning. I've spoken about Gilgal and its history, about Bethel and its history. Jericho, the first instance of a conquest and the miracle there. The Jordan, not only crossing into, but crossing back over, a reference used by many of us and hymn writers to speak about death. They are places of meaning. They're places of meaning. We've got places like that, don't we? Maybe you had an experience at a church Bible camp. It was significant in launching you in a new chapter of your spiritual life. Perhaps it was a vacation Bible school at a local church that touched my heart and life in this church. I can never walk through the lower fellowship hall and just catch that slight whiff of that unique scent that's downstairs without instantly thinking of our years of Bible school here. Perhaps you can recall your convictions, how strongly you felt about the Christian faith at one point in your life as you learned its truth and embraced what was there. Perhaps you recall the circumstances in your life of how you were strengthened in the Lord, called to faith the first time. We should remember places. We should remember times. We should remember significance. We're in a season of life in our church where memory is significant. We need to remember, call it back together again, speak about it so that it's etched forever in our brain. The meaning of this place, where we made some commitments, where we held some convictions, where we held special circumstances. This is a good thing. And Elijah is strengthening these people by giving them a recognition of their past and telling them about these instances. How different is Elijah's departure from what he had nearly planned and nearly fallen into? You recall back to 1 Kings chapter 19, we see a very different Elijah. Jezebel had threatened to take his life. He fled into the desert. He'd left his servant behind and had run away. When Ahaziah wanted to arrest Elijah, what happened? Elijah stood his ground on the top of a hill and called God's judgment down upon those soldiers. In 1 Kings 19, in his despair, Elijah said, "I'm a failure. I'm the only one left." Now, what do we find? Him traveling publicly to schools, plural, of the prophets, plural. Perhaps scores, even hundreds of men equipped to carry God's message to a broken, sinful, hurting nation. In chapter 19, Elijah wanted to quit and die. God refused his request because it wasn't his time. Now he's hearing a message, it's time. But instead of being a failure, Elijah can look upon a life that he's left behind, a legacy, and has strengthened himself. He's not about to go into the desert to die. Then, now he's about to cross the river and be taken. If God had granted Elijah's request in chapter 19, how sad the story would have ended, how crushingly disappointing it would have been to us and to Elijah. Instead, God said, "No, I've got something better for you." Boy, there's a good lesson tucked right in that sentence. Sometimes God says no to our prayers because he has something different and many times better. He said no to Elijah because I have something much more significant for you. God graciously refused to allow Elijah to commit suicide. "Take my life, I despair of all things," for something better and different. Elijah not only strengthened these men by a recognition of their past, reminding them of the meaning and the mentoring and the memory of those places, but also a realization of their future. Elijah was about to go to heaven, and I think he spoke to them in that light. "I have heaven in view as I speak these final words to you." Now, here's a real challenge for us as we meet our neighbors and friends who are not followers of Jesus. "I've got enough problems in my life," couldn't your neighbor say to you. "Don't talk to me about heaven. Who cares? That's there, then, out there. It has no meaning and no significance for my life I want to think about today." Oh, pray tell. Living with a recognition of your future is deeply practical and deeply significant. Let me suggest a couple things. I think thinking about heaven motivates our action. What sense is there for you to commit your life to Christ, to give of your money and your time, to attend church, to serve, to donate? What significance is that unless Christianity is true and there is a heavenly, eternal future? That eternal life is meaningful. You're investing some things, you're making choices in this life because you believe that eternity exists. And it is significant. The assurance we have of life eternal and a home with the Lord is what motivates our actions. I think thinking about heaven is significant because it soothes our suffering. Someone has wisely said, "You are not prepared to live unless you are prepared to die." Think of all the plans that we make in our life that can be erased instantly. Go to the doctor who makes a stunning medical discovery. Your whole life changes. Involved in an auto accident. Your whole life changes. Eternal life has an impact on your perspective. A terminal condition is temporary. Death separates Christians only for a short time. What a difference that makes. How it soothes our suffering. I think a perspective of heaven ignites our wonder as well. Someone has said that eternal life consists of the person of God taking residence in ourselves. Think about that. We don't give our lives to God. He gives His life to us. Well, Paul said in Galatians, remember this? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved Himself and gave Himself for me. Larry Moyer has wisely said, a Christian looks forward to being with the Lord in heaven, but enjoys His presence and His benefits now. Eternal life has relevance to life lived today, so much so that without it, there is no full life now. Elijah told these men, I am about to die, and that changes everything. And he encouraged them with the deep meaning of their future and what that meant. It motivated their action. It soothed their suffering. It should ignite their wonder. This focused journey of Elijah not only strengthened others, but it also focused on the selection of one. Events that lead up to Elijah's dramatic translation should remind us that God is going to keep His cause preserved through faithful instruments that He chooses. I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, said Elijah on one occasion. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even only I, am left. The cause of God is about to die, he said. The Lord said to him, go. That's a gentle word for be quiet. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, to you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shavat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. God had a plan, and the plan was a man. It was a man. He'd used Elijah, and is now about to use Elisha. Thank God for that truth. God changes instruments, but the cause continues. That's a word for us in our season right now, isn't it? God and this church is about to change instruments, but the cause is going to go on. How tender was the word in the video this morning? Our legacy lives on. That's what God was about to do here in the choice of this one. Now, Elisha was a special man. You remember the background we looked at a little bit several weeks ago, a wealthy farmer about to inherit quite a lot and instead is called from a potential life of wealth and luxury to a life of hard and faithful service, lonely considerations. This man that God is choosing to use is a man who exemplifies some things that we can gain. I see several things here in Elisha's life that makes him exactly the man for the moment who was selected. Well, he was not only elect by God, choose Elisha to be prophet after you, but he was equipped. He was equipped with a servant's heart. An earlier servant was told to stay here, and that servant stayed. I'm not serving you anymore. If you're galloping off into the desert by yourself to be despondent, then fine. Go be yourself. Elisha never took that seriously. Elijah repeatedly tried over and over again, stay here, stay here, stay here. And Elisha gently said, no, no, and no, because he had a servant's heart. I have been called to be instructed by you, to strengthen you, to encourage you, to serve you, and I will not leave. I will serve until God tells me something different. Good leaders are servants. He's a man that God used. Not only did he serve, but he stood. What kind of bravery do you think it took to say no to Elijah? Now, this is not a gentle, kingdom-bound individual. It was soft around the edges, very diplomatic. He was rough-edged, rough-hewn, spoke bluntly and directly. I'm sure the looks he gave when he said, I want you to stay here in Bethel, when Elisha said no, Elijah must have given him a look, but Elisha ignored the look. He was firm in his resolve. Three separate times, Elijah said, stay behind, and three separate times, Elisha says, no, no, no. There's an example for us to follow, isn't it? We want the cause of God to flourish in our culture. We want our church to be strong and to be good, to have an impact for the community. We want to see Christianity thrive. But do we have the kind of stern, firm resolve that Elisha showed? We're willing to rearrange our schedule that church is significant for us. We will be there. We will attend. We'll carve out the time. As we look at our checkbook and our bank account and find the hundreds of demands upon it, are we going to say the Lord gets the best and the first, and we stay with that regardless of what it means for my lifestyle? When we connect with the church, do we say, I will not merely attend, but I will give my treasure, my time, and my talent? I will do this, though it is costly, painful, and I would rather do other things. We want to see God's cause flourish. But how firmly are we resolved to make that happen as best as we can in our lives? Elisha was. I firmly resolve that as the Lord lives, I will not leave you. I will not leave you. What a great example. Here's the last thing that we find in this man, how well and how wonderful it is. He was a man who yearned for the Spirit of God. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you. And Elisha said, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. This is what something that I think all the people who want to have an impact for God share in common, is a yearning for the power of the Spirit of God to be shown in their life. When they get to this place and cross the Jordan, Elijah basically hands Elisha a blank check. What shall I do for you? Boy, talk about a genie in the bottle saying, I will now give you three wishes. They're all yours to do. My first wish is that I would have 10 more wishes. A blank check is what Elijah hands Elisha. All the things he could have asked for. It could have been like Solomon and said, give me wisdom to do my ministry. Instead, he says, I want a double portion of your spirit. Now, Elisha is not trying to one-up Elijah. Hey, you were great in your day, but boy, you ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till I get to be prophet in Israel, and I will do wonderful things. As a matter of fact, as the history of his life plays itself out, he performs, is the instrument of twice as many miracles as Elijah was. An interesting application of that. But that's not what he meant. In Israel, the firstborn son, by right of inheritance, gained a double portion, twice as much as the next sibling in the family. That meant that he was taking up the role, the mantle, the leadership. It was falling to him. He was inheriting the wealth. That's what Elisha is asking for. I want to be the inheritor. We've just come from schools of the prophets. There are scores of talented, gifted, yearning men here. Any of them could be your servant, but I'm asking to be your successor. I need a double portion of your spirit because you're so much greater than I am that it will take two of you to make one of me. In a sense, he was honoring Elijah by his request. I want to be blessed in this way. And Elijah's response here is not one of reluctance. Well, if you see a miracle, then I will know that God has granted your request. Instead, given the likelihood that Elisha has refused to leave him, the likelihood of him seeing this miracle was pretty high. And Elijah simply leaves it in God's hands. If you are called to be my successor, God will make that clear. It's remarkable. Roger Ellsworth said, it's not that Elisha wanted to be greater than Elijah, but rather he so felt his inadequacy and smallness that he knew he would need twice what Elijah had if he was to be a worthy successor of him. I want a double portion of your spirit. I want to be you, to carry on your ministry. There's one more thing in these verses that is powerful for us, and that is the fruitful journey that this is. And this is an expectation that we can have. As they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. In grief, he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. There's two things in this account that are significant for us. There is a justice that we can avoid. Bookended in these two chapters of 2 Kings are two deaths, the death of a king and the passing on of a prophet. Very interesting that you compare these two and you find out that one got justice, the other didn't. When Elijah sought to end his own life, God said, "No, I've got better things for you." Ahaziah, on the other hand, the wicked king, sought to save his life. "I want to know whether I'm going to survive this sick bed," and was told, "No, you are going to die." Puts us in mind of the words of Jesus, doesn't it? He said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Ahaziah and every single one of the heirs of his household would perish. He would have no one to carry on his name or his kingdom. The royalty in his house was to end in his lifetime and shortly after there. When Elijah departed, not only was Elisha still there to carry on, but these schools of the prophets were still there as well. Ahaziah died the death of an unbeliever. Elijah was graduated to glory. The Bible describes death in a variety of ways. They're all very tender instances. Being gathered to your people, sleeping with the fathers, a departure, the taking down of the tent, a rest. The Bible also applies death to another instance, and that's the spiritual condition to the people who do not have eternal life residing inside of them through faith in Christ. Paul said in describing our state apart from God that we are what? Dead in trespasses and sins. We are spiritually dead. We're in a state of darkness apart from God, who is the fountain of life and light. Used in that sense, death represents God's judgment for our rebellion against Him, our refusal to admit that we are creatures responsible to our Creator. Last week I referenced something from the American Humanist Society, and one of their criticisms of Christianity was that people are sent to an eternal hell for lack of belief in Jesus. That's not true. That's not true. You're not in hell because you don't believe in Jesus. You're in hell because you deserve to be there. Your sins are giving justice to your life. You're being judged because you refused forgiveness. Physical death is the judgment of God for sin. He told our first parent when he sinned that to dust you were drawn and from dust you shall return. The Lord Jesus was born. He came to a world, the Bible describes, sitting in darkness and the shadow of death. "I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live." And so Paul is able to say, when you come to faith in Christ, it is as though you have been resurrected. We shall arise from the dead. We are alive to God. Everyone, except those alive on earth when Jesus comes back, will die. But for us, the enemy has been conquered. The justice has been given to someone else, Jesus himself. He's already suffered our penalty on the cross. There's a justice that we avoid. There is a joy that we accept. I cannot prove the reality of heaven, but on the authority of my Savior Jesus Christ, who said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go, if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." In that same book from which I drew Joe Bailey's story, he talked about this analogy. He said, "Imagine that I'm a twin in the womb, and I'm trying to explain to my twin brother that there's a life out there beyond life in here. The difficulty I have trying to be specific about this new life. My twin would probably object to the idea and reject it that there's life beyond the liquid into which we are now floating, the dark warmth of life in the womb. If I tried to explain to him, he said, that earthlings live in an environment in which they breathe air, my twin, if he could have opened his eyes, would have looked at me shockingly. We live here in liquid. How is it possible to breathe air and to rejoice? But birth is a passage through a dark tunnel, a little pain, a gasp of air, and there you are. He specified things: green grass, laps, lakes, ocean, horses. Can a fetus imagine a horse? Rainbows, walking, running, surfing, ice skating with enough room that you don't have to shove, and a universe beyond. How true. Birth is like death, moving from all that we've known to something that we cannot even imagine. What's heaven like? The Bible gives us some hints. It's a place of rest. Bible says God will wipe away every tear from our eye, and there shall be neither death nor sorrow nor crying nor pain any more. Greed, war, evil, all gone. It's a place of happiness. The psalmist said, "At your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand pleasures forever." Will we recognize one another in heaven? That's a question I think people ask at funeral services. It's deserving of an answer. My belief is yes. What did David say to those grief-stricken around him when they asked about the death of his baby boy? He cannot come to me, but I will go to not the place where he is, not the gravesite that I can visit, but I will go to be with him. Name the other two people on the Mount of Transfiguration besides Jesus, named by the disciples who were there. Moses and Elijah. Now, how did they know that? Don't know, but there they were, recognizable in some fashion. Maybe Elijah was still wearing the clothes, singed a bit on the outside from the chariots of fire that he took as his dramatic place of departure. Heaven is a place of rest, of happiness, of recognition. It's a place of service. We don't give enough consideration to this. We have a mental picture that heaven is just rest and relaxation. We don't do anything. It's like permanent vacation, a weekend that's billions of years long. The book of Revelation talks about serving the Lord night and day, and our worship is our service, and it's a place of activity. It's a place of greatly expanded vision. Our tiny, fragmented intellectual knowledge now is going to be filled out in ways beyond our scope of understanding. Now I know in part, said Paul, then I shall understand fully, even as I am fully known. It's a place of beauty. Those that don't know the Bible real well tend to be rather dismissive of the streets of gold analogy. It doesn't make sense. Who cares? Think about that, though, for just a moment. In heaven, Earth's values are reversed. What's valued here is not as valuable there. What is valued here? Gold and what it stands for. People yearn for it, they pursue it, they kill for it. But in heaven, gold is so ordinary that it's treated like asphalt. You walk on it, you cross over it, you travel on it. It's ordinary stuff. Gold, gold. The purpose of that is not to describe the infrastructure spending in heaven, but it is just to tell us that the values are so different, the beauty is so incredible, that something that we esteem highly is less than ordinary in heaven. I don't know why I had this memory, but I did this week. The first song I ever remember being taught was a song taught to me by Mom, who was the junior church teacher at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And among the students in her class were a couple of PKs, my brother and me. I was probably 4 or 5 years old. Dad took that pastorate in 1956, served there until 1959, so I would have been 4 or 5 years old. I don't know how often this song was taught. I know it's just been once or twice, but it stuck in my memory. I asked Jenny just the other day, did we ever teach this song to our kids? Because once I gave her the title, she instantly sang most of the song from memory. Maybe we did, but its words are powerful. It's drawn, I think, from Revelation chapter 22, where the apostle says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. When he cometh, to make up his jewels, all his jewels, precious jewels, his loved and his own, He will gather gems for his kingdom, all the pure ones, all the bright ones, his loved and his own. And then here's the verse that, honestly, I remember most. Little children, who love their Redeemer, are the jewels, precious jewels, his loved and his own, like the stars of the morning, his brightness adorning. They shall shine in their beauty, bright gems for his crown. That's our expectation. That's the joy toward which we are headed. Let's pray. How rich was this story? How practical and meaningful for us? How profound, how helpful, how encouraging. We will face death one day, most likely. We can be an encouragement to others. We have an expectation that we can claim with certainty today. Strengthen us, O Lord, with this truth. For the glory of your name and your Son, I pray. Amen.